It's my privilege to continue our studies in the book of Kings today. And as Sarah just read to us, we've come to Kings to chapter 6, verse 1 to 23. Now, I wonder if, as Sarah read that to us, if what you thought about the passage. I suspect a few, if not several of you, may have thought that it's a little bit weird. Floating axe heads, apparent mind reading by Elisha, flaming angel armies, mass blindness. Now, you'd be forgiven for thinking that. Well, I trust that by the time we finish this morning, that you will see that this is an artfully and cleverly constructed passage that contains structure, humour, irony, but above all, some profound truths to encourage us on our Christian walk. So before we dive in and unpack what's going on here, let me just pray for us. Let us pray. Almighty and merciful God, whose word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, would you open and illuminate our minds this morning, we pray, that we may purely and perfectly understand your word, and that our lives may be conformed to what we hear, and that in all things we may be pleasing to you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. So, a couple of general points about the whole passage before we unpick the detail. I won't bore you with the literary structure of it. After all, this is a sermon and not an English literature lecture. But take it from me that there's a literary structure in this passage that reveals it was written by a careful and thoughtful narrator who had a purpose in mind. The passage is sandwiched between two major geopolitical events. The cleansing and conversion of the Syrian military commander Naaman was in chapter 5, last time we were here. And the siege of Samaria by the Syrians, by the Arameans, goes from 6 verse 24 onwards. But in the middle is this passage that we read today. Looking more closely, for instance, as an example, just to give you a clue as to what goes on here, if you look at verses 15 to 20 around the subject of sight and blindness, Elisha's servant is blind to God's army, then his eyes are opened. The Arameans have normal sight, and then they're struck blind. There's symmetry in the passage, and it's constructed like that all the way through. But also, remember that the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings was originally one book, was completed after the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and had taken the population of Judah into exile in Babylon in 586 BC. This was completed after those events. And I wonder what was the narrator thinking, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wanting to give to those exiled people who would be the first readers of this book. They'd gone through war, suffering, destruction, and exile. What did this mean to them? And then, of course, we should take it in our day, today, living as we do in a highly secular and uncertain times in the 21st century. What does this passage bring to us in the same way? Well, one last general comment. Did you notice, as Sarah read to us, how much we're not told about the events here? We don't know when it took place. The events recorded in this section of Kings are not chronological. The narrator has put them in a particular order to help us learn the lessons he wants us to learn. The locations are really very vague. The prophets, and specifically the guy losing the axe head, aren't named. We don't know who they are. Neither do we have names for the king of Aram or the king of Israel. We don't know who they were. The Syrian king's intended wartime campsite is simply called such and such a place. Elisha's servant isn't named. At the end of last week's passage, Elisha's servant Gehazi was suffering from a severe skin disease. Do you remember that? Is this Gehazi? Well, we're not told. We don't know. There are only two names in this whole passage, Elisha and the Lord Jehovah. Only two names. Elisha is referred to as the man of God. This tells us that the absence of these details, because of the absence of these details, they don't really matter. What matters is God. And this passage is intended to teach us about him. It's not about history. It's not about geography. It's about God. Did you run off with the clicker? You did, didn't you? So let's first look at a floating axe head. Yes. Thank you, Peter. Now, we've met the company of the prophets several times before in chapters 2 and chapter 4 of this book. They appear to be a group of men learning initially from Elijah and latterly from Elisha. And they appear to be thriving in the northern kingdom of Israel as they have outgrown their meeting place and they want a bigger one. Now, given that Israel, under several kings, and most recently to these events, under King Ahab, who is now dead, had fallen under the influence of foreign religions and were worshipping foreign gods, it may seem a bit odd that this group of prophets dedicated to the worship of Jehovah were allowed to thrive, despite the fact that by now the northern kingdom of Israel had largely rejected the living God and become totally corrupted by idolatry and false religions. People were free to believe what they liked and worship how they wanted, as long as they didn't do what Elijah did and confront authority. And then he got into serious trouble. Now, this is known as syncretism, multiple religions to be accepted. And here we are, 2,700 or so years later, doing much the same thing in our country. Believe what you like, worship how you like, and don't tell anybody that what you believe is actually true, and especially don't try to maintain any concept of absolute truth that could undermine anyone else's beliefs. Everything goes, but keep it to yourself. I mean, this week we have seen King Charles praying and worshipping with the Roman Catholic Pope. King Charles has previously declared himself to be, quote, the defender of faiths, despite that, the fact that they can't all be true at the same time. So syncretism is alive and well in the UK. Very similar to ancient Israel. So back to them, back to these prophets, we're told that they headed off to the Jordan to fell trees and make poles for a new building. They pleaded with Elisha, and he goes with them. Although initially, he seems to be a little reluctant. We don't know why that was, but I don't know about you, but on reading through these passages about Elisha, I think, and for some unknown reason, I find this a little reassuring, I think he could tend to be a bit grumpy and miserable at times. He comes across like that, doesn't he? And he doesn't seem to want to go on this trip, but he does agree in the end. Anyway, they obviously need tools for this, and an axe head is borrowed by one of the prophets and he loses it in the river. Now, if you think back over our recent studies in 2 Kings, you'll remember that Elisha has done a number of miraculous things for individuals and for the company of the prophets. He's purified water, he's multiplied things like oil and bread, he's cleansed a poisoned stew, he's raised a woman's son from the dead, and he's healed the commander Naaman. And now he recovers an iron axe head. Why, you may ask, didn't he just pop down to the nearest B&Q and get another one? Well, a good thought, but back then, 2,500, 3,000 years ago, they're in the Iron Age, and an actual iron tool would have been a real big deal. Learning how to smelt iron had revolutionized both civil and military society, but it was difficult, time-consuming, and iron objects, like an axe head, would have been very rare and very expensive. And this loss could have left the guy who owned it in terrible financial trouble, as well as the guy who borrowed it. Well, Elisha kindly rescues this guy from some potentially very serious consequences for the loss. And here we see Elisha under God's authority helping an individual who's in a spot of bother. Now, this seems rather trivial when you look at the big picture. Syria is hassling Israel. The nation has rejected the living God. The monarchy has gone off the rails big time. Why does a lost axe head matter? Well, it's because God cares. Even in the small things, he is our God in the small. The creator God of Isaiah 40, the one who spoke galaxies into existence, who holds the oceans in the palm of his hand, who treats the nations as dust on the scales, is also the Jesus of Matthew 10, who tells us not a sparrow falls without your heavenly Father's notice, and that every hair on our heads is numbered. Your heavenly Father knows you intimately. No detail of our lives, no matter how small, escapes his loving and omniscient eyes. Never think that anything in your life is too small for God to be bothered by. It's not. Peter tells us to cast all our anxiety on him because he cares for us. Paul tells us to be anxious about nothing, but to cast all our anxiety on him because he cares for us. Bring everything to God in prayer and we'll find peace. And Jesus invites us with all our burdens and heaviness to come to him and to find rest. This is what we learn from the recovery of a lost axe head. God really cares about the small things, about the smallest of things. And let me implore you this morning not to treat this as an interesting and academic fact, but to take it to heart, believe it with all your being, and rest in the knowledge that nothing is too small for God, and know that he will never, ever leave you, and he loves you beyond your imagination. He's our God in the small. But he's also the God of the big things. Now let's look at the fearful Arameans, verses 9 to 14. Aram is Syria, to the northeast of Israel. So Syria is at war with Israel, but is struggling to make any progress because Israel's forces seem to know in advance what the Syrians are planning. This infuriates the Syrian king, who begins to think there must be a mole in his administration, because how else could their plans be known to the Israelites? Somehow or other, one of his men is aware of Elisha and has discovered that Elisha is passing crucial strategic information to the Israelite king, and even details of private bedroom conversations. In verse 12, Elisha is located in Dothan, which is about 10 miles north of Israel's capital of Samaria. And in a spectacular piece of amusing overreaction, the Syrian king sends an entire army capable of completely surrounding Dothan to capture and presumably eliminate Elisha. Verse 14. This piece of the story is both amusing and slightly ironic. If Elisha knows what the king is saying, he is of course going to be well aware of the plan to come to Dothan to kidnap and kill him. It's quite clear from this passage that the God who cares about the small things is also the sovereign God whose providence is in control of history. As Proverbs 19 verse 12 says, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Now, it's worth noting in passing that this divinely provided information appears to have little impact on the Israelite king. We don't know exactly who that was. Honestly, it doesn't really matter. But it's safe to say that none of the kings who knew Elisha returned to the true worship of Jehovah. As Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 5, "Hear this, you foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence?" Not this Israelite king. It's reminiscent of the religious leaders of Jesus' day who similarly had no eyes to see, no ears to hear, and rejected Jesus and his teaching. Well, thinking about having eyes but not seeing, what happens next is utterly astonishing. So let's move on to flaming angels in verses 15 to 17. Flaming angels. Elisha's servant discovers the Syrian army surrounding Dothan one morning, and in a foment of fear and panic, he rushes back to Elisha to tell him the bad news. Elisha's reaction is unexpected, but it is a wonderful illustration of how to help a Christian brother or sister who is anxious or fearful. Look at verses 16 and 17. Elisha does three things. Firstly, with a demonstration of personal concern, he reassures his servant. "Don't be afraid," he says. This is a common phrase throughout both the Old and New Testaments. It's not just emotional comfort. It's a call to trust, especially when facing danger or mystery. Think of what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 12. He said this, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Do not be afraid." That's the first thing he does. The second thing Elisha does is to give a biblical reason why he shouldn't be afraid. He says, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them," verse 16. Then the third thing he does is pray that God would open his servant's eyes to see what was really true. What a practical and powerful lesson on how to minister to people's fears. Show personal concern and involvement, provide biblical instruction, and go to the Lord in prayer for illumination. Well, the servant is enabled to see a fiery host of horses and chariots surrounding Elisha. I'm assuming the chariots aren't empty and the angels are part of this, although the text doesn't actually say that. It's worth pondering what's going on here for a minute. What the servant saw was entirely appropriate to the situation. An army of chariots and horses had come to kidnap Elisha. So seeing an opposing similar force of chariots and horses would have been very reassuring to him. But it's safe to say, isn't it, that an army of chariots and horses would be of little help, say, to the Ukrainian army in their battle against Russia at the moment. So what really matters here is the fact that there was fire. Did you notice that? They were fiery. Just as when Elijah had been taken up in a whirlwind and Elisha had seen fiery horses and a chariot. The fire is representative of the presence of God. And that's what's reassuring. In our fears and problems, and in the struggles and stresses of life, what we need to know is that the sovereign Lord of the universe is with us and won't leave us whatever happens. But for us, it's not a matter that he's just with us, he's also in us. As John says in chapter 4 of his first epistle, "The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." God, by the Holy Spirit, not only surrounds you, but he lives within you. You are his dwelling place, you are his temple. If Elisha's servant was encouraged by what he saw, how much more should we be encouraged knowing what is true of us, around and in? But there's more here. What the servant saw highlights the presence of a spiritual dimension to the situation that he and Elisha was facing. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Ephesians 6:12. And Paul, of course, as you will know very well, goes on to describe a metaphorical suit of armour that we have at our fingertips, a belt of truth, a breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace on your feet, a shield of faith, the word of God as your sword, and prayer. So how are you doing? He's in you, he's around you, but he's equipped you. Would it be worth some time this week to just work through Ephesians 6 and do a bit of a spiritual inventory? How are you doing with your armor? That might be worth thinking about in the spiritual battles that we face. Well, having prayed for his servant's eyes to be opened, Elisha now prays the opposite for the Syrian army as they approach him. And they are indeed struck by blindness. Now, the word used here for blindness doesn't suggest simply a complete loss of vision, but it suggests disorientation, confusion, discombobulation. That's the best word you'll hear all morning. They're confused. They can no longer discern what's going on. So much so that they are able to be led by Elisha 10 miles south to the capital city of Samaria, which is where they become, fourthly, a feasting army. So after another Elisha prayer, when they get to Samaria, their eyes are opened, their full vision returns. They came to capture Elisha, and now they're in captivity in the Israelite capital city, faced with the Israelite king, who, let's face it, has no idea what's going on. There's more irony to this, isn't there? All that the Israelite king can think to do is to slaughter them on the spot. And he rather excitedly asks Elisha, "Shall I kill them, Father? Shall I kill them?" Elisha rebukes him, pointing out that slaughtering captives really isn't the thing to do, and instead shows great mercy, provides a feast for them, and packs them off home. The result is that the Syrians, for a time at least, stop attacking Israel. So, looking at what's going on here, you may be left wondering, what is God up to? Whose side is God actually on? His people, the people of Israel, have largely rejected him, but here, God seems to be protecting them, while at the same time, he's freeing the pagan aggressor army of Syria, who are attacking his chosen people. Maybe God isn't on either side. Maybe he's on Elisha's side. Well, to sort that out, I want us to think for a minute about Abraham Lincoln. There he is. That's a statue of him in front of his tomb in Springfield, Illinois. And it's traditional for visitors to rub his nose. You'll notice that the nose has been rubbed clean and is quite shiny. Well, Chris and I contributed to that when we went and rubbed his nose a few years ago as we were visiting there. But Abraham Lincoln, as you'll know, he was the 16th American president and was in power through the American Civil War of 1861 to 65, and he was assassinated a few days after the end of that Civil War. Well, in 1867, a couple of years after his death, a book entitled 6 Months in the White House with Abraham Lincoln was published, and the author related this story, and I quote, "No nobler reply ever fell from the lips of a ruler than that uttered by President Lincoln in response to the clergyman who ventured to say in his presence that he hoped the Lord was on our side. I am not at all concerned about that, replied Mr. Lincoln, for I know that the Lord is always on the side of the right. but it is my constant anxiety and prayer that I and this nation should be on the Lord's side. So the correct question, as we consider the end of this passage, is not which side is God on, but which of them were on God's side. Elisha was, but what of the Syrians and the Israelites? I think neither would be the correct answer. But what we can learn about God here is that he is showing unconditional mercy to both sides of this conflict. Our God loves to show mercy, doesn't he? Mercy towards the Syrians in that they were fed, watered, and released when they could have been slaughtered. And mercy to the Israelites in that for a time anyway, the attacks from the Syrians in the northeast had stopped. But as I said at the start, this passage is primarily about God. In addition to the fact that God cares about everything, even the little things in our lives, and that he is a God who loves to be merciful, we can also see something of his protection and most significantly, his providence. Elisha's servant's vision of God's spiritual army surrounding and protecting Elisha is a rare and valuable insight into God's all-powerful protection for his people. We can be just as confident, indeed more so, as here in the 21st century, we can see the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, cleansing us from our guilt and our sin, giving us the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to give us a guarantee of eternal life. We know God's protection, don't we? But we can also see God's providence in this story. Well, what is God's providence? It's his sovereign, continuous, and purposeful involvement in all aspects of his creation. He sustains, governs, and guides his creation towards the ultimate purpose of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see his providence in the small little things, in the recovery of an axe head for one of the prophets. It's worth reflecting on the fact that had Elisha not agreed to go to the Jordan with the company of the prophets when they asked him, the rescue of the axe head wouldn't have happened. Maybe God was prompting Elisha when he made that slightly grumpy decision. We see his providence in the big things of war and politics, as he constantly gives Elisha the ability to reveal the Syrians' military plans to the king of Israel and to prevent potentially lethal attacks, to the Syrian king's enormous frustration. And we see his providence in answering Elisha's prayers regarding sight and blindness. We can see these things looking back on them. And I'm sure each of us here this morning can look back over our lives and see pivotal moments, times when decisions were made that have influenced, sometimes massively, the course of our lives in ways that at the time we could never have understood or anticipated. But when we look back, it looks like that's how it was always supposed to be. Although we couldn't have seen it back then. Me, for example, a chance meeting in 1978, long time ago, has resulted in us moving to Cambridgeshire. Had it not been for that meeting, we probably wouldn't be here. Looking back, I can see God's hand in that meeting, but at the time, my main concerns were around trying to succeed at university and anticipating marriage the following year. Søren Kierkegaard, the 19th century Danish philosopher and Christian, said this: life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. That's a profound statement. We look back and we can see God working out his purposes, but we have to live forwards, trusting in his providence and good purposes for us, even through the tough and the difficult times. Joseph was a good example. At the moment he was thrown into a pit in the desert by his brothers in order to kill him, of course he had no idea about what he would go through, and which resulted in him rescuing his entire family from a famine years later. However, when he got to that point, he could say to his brothers these well-known words in Genesis 50. Joseph said to his brothers, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." We understand life backwards. We can see God's hand of providence, but we live it forwards. So do look back and see God's providential hand in your life and see how he is working out his purposes. Then live life forwards with confidence, trusting in God's providential hand in your life. Live it with faith, trusting in all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, knowing that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Live life forwards. Well, I think that's what this passage is teaching about God, and I trust that you'll be able to use that in your day-to-day lives this week. Let me pray as we finish. Lord God, we are in awe of your greatness, yet amazed at your love and tenderness towards us in even the tiniest details of our lives. Please, Lord, would you be with us as we go into another week, that we may love you more and serve you better, with thanksgiving in our hearts for all you have done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.